birth and to be reacquainted with so many friends. I won't say old friends, but so many friends. And it's a pleasure to be with my family, of course. And especially it's a joy anytime that I go somewhere for a meeting and can have my family accompany me. And, of course, they have this week. My wife, as Kyle mentioned in the prayer, is not feeling well this morning. She got sick yesterday, but I'm confident that she'll have a soon and quick recovery and be back with us. But it's just a real joy for me to be with y'all this week, and I look forward to the things that we'll be able to share together and study together and learn together as we look at God's Word in a concentrated effort this way this week. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll begin our lessons by considering some things that this wise man, who I think in spite of some of the difficulties, is best understood as being a work of Solomon. And so that's the assumption that I'm going to work from, is that we have a book that was written, 3,000 plus years ago, thereabout, that yet has a remarkable insight into the problems that plague our day and time. We're living in an age in America that's becoming more and more what we define as a secular culture, one that wants to rule out, in particular from the public square, but it seems from every arena of life, the idea of God and of the importance that He would have in our life. And in some extent, people can say, well, you can have God in your personal life, down in your heart, but it certainly should not affect the way you go about doing anything in your life or anything in the public life in particular. So there is an increasing pressure toward secularization, toward looking at this world as if this world is all there is, and that we cannot look beyond this world, what is observable to our eyes and what is discernible to our reason. If we try to make sense of the world by looking at anything beyond those human-centered faculties, then we are misguided. So the pressure, again, is for this secularization, to understand ourselves entirely by what we can look around and see or think and reason through in our minds. And I think in a real important way, that's what Solomon set out to do in the book of Ecclesiastes. He set out to try to understand and find meaning in a world, this world, by limiting the scope of his inquiry to only those things that his eyes could see, only those things that he could understand on his own without opening his mind to hear the revelation from God or to think in terms of a life beyond the brief existence that we have in the here and now. We know that that's the scope, that the parameters, the edges upon which Solomon places his investigation because of a phrase that he uses over and over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a couple of important phrases, but the first of these is the phrase under the sun. That phrase, or something very similar to it, occurs about 29 times in the short book of Ecclesiastes. 29 times. Whenever you're reading a short book like Ecclesiastes and the writer uses a phrase under the sun, or any phrase 29 times in a repeated fashion with emphasis placed upon it, you know that that's a key to understanding and interpreting the significance and meaning of the book. And so Solomon uses this phrase over and over again. He wants to understand what life is all about. What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? Why does man exist upon this world? And he wants to find that out by looking again only at the things, the data that he can accumulate from under the sun. That is, excluding from his investigation divine revelation or the idea of what happens to us beyond the grave. At least that seems to be something that he does on and off through the book. And certainly that is the case in chapter 2, where we're going to especially focus our attention this morning. He is diligently seeking meaning. He's trying to understand what life is all about. And he goes through a series of experiments in order to try to find the answer to his quest. And he says in chapter 2 and in verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth or with happiness. But therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. So he seeks meaning, significance in pleasure, in mirth, in laughter. He thinks maybe that this is where you can find meaningful satisfaction. If you can just enjoy yourself enough, if you can have enough pleasure. What do we know about Solomon? And I want to have some interaction in the class. What do we know about Solomon that would enable him to experience some of the pleasures that this world has to offer? The richest man in the world. He had unlimited income. He was independently wealthy in terms of what this world thinks about that. So he could have the resources to acquire for himself whatever instruments of pleasure he desired. What was one of the things that Solomon sought after that we know from elsewhere in the Old Testament about him? Sorry? Okay, well, he seeks meaning and wisdom, and we will look at that a little bit later. What's one of the other things that, and that's a correct answer, but what's one of the other things that Solomon's famous for? His wives, his women, okay? He had two or three, didn't he? How many wives did he have? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3. Okay, but we only read about one child. That's a good point. Okay, so he sought some significance in this. Now, some of the marriages, no doubt, were for political alliances and so forth. But certainly the 300 concubines were there in order for him to try to indulge himself in sensual pleasures. And so he lived by the hedonistic philosophy. If it feels good, do it. Maybe that's what life's really all about. You go out and you try to find and gratify as much pleasure as you possibly can. And if you can acquire enough pleasure, then that's the best that life has to offer. And there are people who have seriously undertaken that as the best way to pursue one's life and to find happiness and significance. And we find that, again, very much in our contemporary culture. The Playboy philosophy. Hugh Hefner, that's what the whole thing is built upon. It is gratification of the flesh, and in particular, sexual pleasures, and that if you can find enough women, then certainly you're going to have happiness in your life. And so Solomon, to an extent as great as anyone has ever imagined, had that at his disposal, and he pursues it. But when you come to the end of verse 1, what does he say about this? He says, surely this is what? This is vanity. Which brings us to a second term that is used in the book also around 29 times. Under the sun, limiting the scope, excluding God and eternity from the equation, what meaning can we find in life? Can we find it in pleasure? He says, vanity. Now, what is vanity? Emptiness. A sense of unfulfillment. Does anybody's Bible use a word other than vanity there at the end of verse 1? Futility. Meaningless or meaninglessness. I think all of those are somewhat the idea. Another translation that I've run across is the idea of shepherding the wind, at least in a parallel reference. The idea of trying to shepherd the wind or grasp the wind. Can you do that? Y'all have a lot of wind here on the Panhandle High Plains. Can you catch it? Can you herd it? Can you stop it from going this direction and turn it around so that it'll go that way? Have you ever tried to herd cats? Someone is using that as a very vivid idea. You can't do that. You try to get things going this way and it'll go off over here. But there's a futility to this. There's a meaninglessness about all of this. And so after having tried to indulge himself in sensual pleasure to this great extent, he says, of mirth and all of this enjoyment of pleasure, I look at it, and after I have had all the resources necessary at my disposal to investigate this fully, I have found that it is meaningless. To use an expression from the rolling stones, again, to make this modern application. Solomon says, I can't get no satisfaction. I can't find it. It's not there. So, he pursues it in laughter, he says in verse 2. I said, if laughter, it is madness and mirth, and what does it accomplish? And so he very quickly gives us the answer, but we want to consider it for just a moment. Perhaps the pressures of state, of trying to govern a country. And, of course, if you have 1,000 women hanging around, of course, well, he could indulge himself in his pleasure-seeking efforts. Nevertheless, he obviously had to deal with 1,000 women being around all the time that he's trying to keep happy. And so maybe the way to get away from all that is just to take a trip down to the comedy club. A few laughs. Hang out with the guys for a while. Get away from all of the pressure that mounts upon someone in the important position occupied by a king for all things. Certainly that was what he would need to find an escape. Or not, again, as he says in verse 2, I found that it is madness and it accomplishes nothing. You know, you can only watch so many sitcoms. Sooner or later, the comedians all run out of jokes. The band packs up and goes home. The party girls leave. And there you sit in stone cold silence. Nothing but the ringing in your ears is left. And he says it's futility. Someone has defined humor as despair refusing to take itself seriously. That's really quite good. So many of the jokes that you listen to are jokes about, you know, horrible things happening to us, and we get a big laugh out of that. And we find humor in pain and in death even. People make jokes, make a living out of telling jokes about that. We watch someone walking across the crosswalk and slips on the ice and falls down. And the first instinct is to laugh, and then we go and see if they're okay. But there is something to us that we find humorous about considering the futility of life. But even after we've had all our laughs about this, we still have to recognize that death and suffering are something that have to be accounted for and something that we have to wrestle with and deal with personally. I was sitting in the library several years ago, and there were some college students in there perusing some books on the shelves, and I heard one of them say to the other, now here is a book full of sobering realities. And I thought for a moment, that's a pretty profound statement for a college student to make these days. But his companion came at it from the other perspective that I think is, in many instances, more in line with the modern college student's outlook. He said, oh, I'm not into sobering realities. He's into laughter. He's into having fun. He's into just enjoying a good joke here and there. And so he just dismisses that. But after you've dismissed it, there it is. There's still mortality. There's still suffering. There's still frustration. There's still all of the difficulties that we have to deal with in life. So Solomon says, pleasure, laughter, all of this, what sense can we make of it? None whatsoever. It doesn't add lasting fulfillment to one's life. It's enough to drive a man to drinking. And so he says in verse 3, perhaps wine will do the trick. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. There, again, is our qualifying phrase. Where is he seeking to find meaning? Under the sun. Under heaven. Looking at this life, what meaning can I find? I searched, he said again, to gratify it with wine. It didn't take man very long to figure out how to transform grapes and grains into an interesting substance that would make a fuzzy buzz between the ears. And if that doesn't do the trick. They discovered that you can take mushrooms and poppy plants and do interesting things and experiments with those that take your imagination to places that you could never have aspired to unaided. And man has fallen into that in a big way ever since. We look at that perhaps as Christians, and sometimes we think, well, what on earth is going on? Why would a person want to do that? But here is something that Solomon tells us that he investigated, and he investigated it to find some satisfaction and meaning and happiness in it. And we, again, can see, I think, because we look at this from a perspective that transcends the here and now, and we can see the futility in that. But we ought to understand that the Apostle Paul himself said that if this life is all there is, if Christ is not risen, if we are not going to be raised from the dead, if there is not going to be eternal life for us, then a person might as well just get stoned, is what he says we ought to do. He puts that in these terms. He says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then the most highly sensible thing to do is to eat, drink, and have as good a time as a highly evolved primate can possibly find. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But of course, this life isn't all that there is. And so we shouldn't find meaning and significance in just going out and getting ourselves wasted. Because after all, the person who seeks to find some meaning and fulfillment in this is going to find himself the next morning just as empty as last night's keg. Empty as a jug. There's not going to be a good feeling that comes from this once the party is over. I don't know about you, but I really became quite sick and tired of trying to watch some news in the evening, and all I could learn about was Anna Nicole Smith. And yet it is a very sad story, but it's a story that well typifies the kind of thing that we're describing, isn't it? She lived 39 years in this world, and she partied. That was one of the things they talked about. Oh, she could just keep on and on going. She'd wear you out. She'd run from one party to the next. And there was all the alcohol. There was all the drugs. There was all the parties. There was all the plastic surgeries. There was all the money. All of those things were there. And yet an absolute misery. No happiness. Empty as a jug. And that well defines what that culture is all about. There's no meaning or joy in hedonism. Well, Solomon recognized that, and so like any self-respecting middle-aged man, he did what? Went into business, okay? Threw himself into his work. Surely, you know, I'm through with all of that frat boy life. I'm no longer going to be indulging myself in those wasteful things, and instead I am going to pursue meaningful work and advancement of scientific inquiry in this world. And I think that's largely what we have described for us in verses 4 through 7. He said, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. These are not... There are two things, I think, involved in this. Obviously, there's an aesthetic aspect. He's making beautiful gardens and pools of water. And he's making it a very lovely place for himself to dwell in. We all desire comfortable surroundings, beautiful surroundings, aesthetically appealing situations in which to live. And Solomon does that. But he also, I think, in all of this is suggesting to us his wisdom, his advancing the technology of the day. He's planting vineyards. He's planting fruit trees. He's coming up with irrigation systems with which to water them in times of drought. And so he is making serious advancement as well as just something that's nice for him to enjoy. He goes on in verse 7 and speaks of his acquisition of male and female servants and servants born in his house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. And so he is throwing himself into this work, this toil, for this advancement, not only for himself, but for the betterment of his kingdom. And so there's our great agricultural and engineering feats that he accomplished. Of course, we know that Solomon's father, David, was a warrior, and he was a man who went out and made the land safe for the people to dwell in. But Solomon was not a fighter. He was obviously a lover, but he was also a builder. And he was the one who brings Israel to its glorious state, to its glory years. And this great accomplishment certainly would have brought satisfaction to his life, we would think. We know that many of his accomplishments can still be seen today. Some of them, at least, can still be seen today. However, they are all an Ozymandian ruin, if you'll remember Byron's poem, the traveler who came across some ruins in the Middle East. And it was all crumbled down, but there was this one statue with a plaque left, and which the king, who had accomplished what is now nothing but sand and ruin, had said that all of the kings of the earth who come upon this find should look upon it and despair as they look upon the greatness of Ozymandias. But of course, Byron intended for that despair not to be a despair as they compare themselves to his greatness, which outshone their own. Rather, that they should actually despair now, because here was a man who thought himself to be the greatest that would ever live, and yet all that is left is this one plaque and a bunch of desolate ruins. And Solomon begins to recognize that his great watering pool, his great vineyards and orchards and gardens, and the cultural developments of singers and songs that they could sing and perform, instruments upon which they could perform them, that would intrigue and dazzle the imagination and the ear, were one day going to come to nothing, to be left behind. And so in verse 8 and following, he puts all of this in perspective. I also gathered myself silver and gold, the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity, grasping for the wind. There's no profit under the sun. Rich beyond all reckoning, knowledge, skill, understanding beyond comparison, achievements beyond any who had gone before him. And he looked upon it all and he said, it's meaningless. Who am I going to leave it to? How long will it last? It means.
Sounds pretty pessimistic,
doesn't it? And I think that that's ultimately where we are driven to. If we are living in a world that can only be accounted for under by looking at things that occur to us from under the sun, by human observation and human reason, the kinds of things that Solomon employs here, then the conclusion must be nihilism. The life ultimately means nothing. And how can you answer the question of why is it better to live than to die? And many are the people who have endeavored to pursue this kind of lifestyle who have come to the conclusion that there is no reason under the sun why it should be better for me to live than to die, and they have chosen to die instead of live. I remember hearing of a suicide note that was given by one college student who was very wealthy and who was known on the campus to be a person who pursued a very hedonistic lifestyle. And his note simply said, I'm sick and tired of having so much fun. So Solomon, I think, brings us to the truth. That if this is the way we want to live life, then this is ultimately where we are headed. A shriveled, soulless, or at least a shriveled soul being. We might ask the question, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and has no soul? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and his soul shrinks down to nothing? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So how can we argue with the reason and experience of someone like Solomon, who was in a position, uniquely in a position, to pursue such an inquiry? Well, he is not the only person, if we are still suspicious of his conclusion. He's not the only person who has reached that same, drawn that same conclusion. Back in the 70s, goes back a little further than some of you may remember. But others remember well the rock band Kansas. And they recorded a song in the 70s entitled Dust in the Wind. And it echoes the outlook of this chapter. It says, all we are is dust in the wind. The music to this song was quite beautiful. The lyrics, depressing. All we do, they go on to say, crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Nothing lasts forever, but the earth and sky, it slips away. And all your money won't another minute buy. Man has a hunger for something outside of himself, outside of this world. And it is a hunger that nothing in this world and nothing within oneself can ever satisfy. We're driven by a desire to achieve meaning, to find significance, to find happiness, or better, to find joy. A joy like Jesus spoke of that this world cannot take away. And a joy that cannot end this world from this limited under the sun perspective, a secular worldview, cannot answer, cannot satisfy. And if we have a hunger such as this, that nothing in this world can satisfy, then it can only mean one thing, and that is that we were made for something beyond this world, for someone beyond this world. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who has the hunger will at last find satisfaction for that hunger. There have been many people hungry for food, thirsty for water in a desert, who died without ever having their thirst quenched or their hunger satisfied. But the fact that they had that hunger and that thirst meant that they were created to inhabit a world that had edible things and water that could be drunk. And though many people search and do not find in this world, many people are hungry and are not satisfied in this world, it does suggest to us in the strongest way that we are created to be satisfied in some way. And we must, according to the wisdom of Solomon, seek beyond the sun, search outside of the realm of human observation in order to find the answer to that question. Unlike the song by Kansas, Solomon at last awakens from the wizardry of secular reasoning. And he realizes that in the judgment and in the life to come, everything can be brought into its proper perspective. And so fast forward with me, if you will, toward the end of this book. And look with me at chapter 12 and verses 6 and 7. What time is the class in? 10 after. Okay. In verses 6 and 7, he says, speaking of our death and what lies beyond, he says, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. When the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. In this world, we are trapped. In this world, We are filled with a sense of meaninglessness, and certainly if we limit our quest to those things that are contained within it, we must at last despair. But Solomon calls our attention to remember something and someone in particular that exists beyond time and space. Someone who has the resources to answer to the aching void within the human heart. And so he says, from the time of your youth, you need to remember that this world isn't all that there is. And that your friends aren't all that there are. And popularity and pleasure and music and the right clothes and all of the things that occupy young people's attention. He says, that isn't all there is. That you must remember from the early days of your life, your Creator. Because one day, he says, using these beautiful images, the golden bowl is broken, the silver cord snaps. And in an instant, we are whisked away from the world of men and into the presence of Almighty God. The one in whose image we were created, the one who made us to share a relationship with Him. The Spirit will return to this God who gave it. And there alone, can we find significance. And so he says in verse 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or it is evil. God is watching us. And the passage here isn't to say that this all-seeing eye that is watching us is sitting there looking for a mistake. We mistake what the Scripture puts together, and especially what the Lord Jesus teaches us about the nature of our God, and know that His looking upon us is something that is there because He desires to find something good, not looking to find something to trip us up with. But He is looking upon us, and He is observing the way that we live our life. He's watching these things, and one of these days we'll stand before Him again. And we're told in the New Testament that there is a way that we can bear up under the scrutiny of this all-seeing eye. And we can pass through the fear and the dread of judgment and condemnation into the embrace of the Father's loving arms. And that is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was raised again to bring us the hope of everlasting life in His Father's presence. And so as we go through this world, what we need to understand are two things. That when we bring in the eternal perspective and we remember God from the days of our youth, two things happen. Number one, we have the ability to find significance and meaning by looking beyond the here and now and reaching out to the infinite and the eternal. And when we do that, something very mysterious happens. When we do that, we do not lose this world. We gain it. Look at chapter 2 and verse 24, and we'll close our study. I think as we go through this, Solomon at times breaks through this cloud and he brings these nuggets to our attention. He says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. There's a blessing that comes into the life of the person who doesn't try to make this life all there is. That person is sent grasping and clawing and scratching to find meaning in food and in drink and in pleasure and all of these things. And at last they betray him, as all idols at last must do, because they were not the thing that he was ultimately meant to run on. But the person who knows that it is God that he's hungering after, and he strives to serve and develop a relationship of love and service to Him and obey his Creator from the days of his youth up, that person who has kept that as the ultimate goal and perspective in his life is given the gift in the here and now to be able to sit down with his family and enjoy his enchiladas and his iced tea and say, this is great. And enjoy it. Because that's the gift that God gives man, to enjoy. Not to make too much of, not to find ultimate significance in, but to enjoy. To enjoy his wife, to enjoy his children, to enjoy his friends. To enjoy his work and to find some happiness there. Because never was he fool enough to think that that was what it was all about. So he takes it for what it is, finds some enjoyment in it, and looks to God for his ultimate joy and meaning in life. Thank you so much for considering these things with me this morning. I hope that they've been as helpful to you as they have been to me.